So in the passage this morning that we're going to be studying in 1 Timothy, Paul, a wise old veteran pastor, is going to command a young pastor, Timothy, and really all Christian pastors to do something that is very unpopular in our culture today. In fact, this thing that Paul commands Timothy is so unpopular that it is, I think, one of the main reasons why many people stay away from church altogether. It is viewed as self-righteous, condescending. Sometimes it is viewed as a form of brainwashing. Can you guess what it is? It's preaching. Paul tells Timothy to preach. People don't like preaching. I've heard people complain about acquaintances who are too preachy, and I've even heard churchgoers complain that their church is too preachy. I think for many people, hearing a sermon feels like being lectured or moralized, feels like the guy up at the pulpit or podium thinks he's so holy, so smart, and he thinks he's better than me. He's judging me, making me feel guilty. Our culture, broadly speaking, has been moving towards an approach to religion that has no hard edges, no doctrinal statements, no restrictive rules, no preaching. You know, doctrinal statements, they're too narrow. They're too confining. In 2021, each person wants to live my truth. And we don't want rules and commands. Let's live according to our own personal code. You do you. Don't impose some standard on me. That's judgy, maybe even oppressive. And we don't want preaching. Sermons are too, well, preachy. The spirit of the ages, don't tell me what to believe or how to live. I decide that for myself. Everything is personalized, privatized. It's for me to decide. And yet, the fact remains that Jesus himself, the most wise and loving man in the history of the world, who knew what human beings really need, was known for giving a sermon or two. Not just for teaching, but also for preaching. Not just for giving reflections, but also for giving challenge and exhortation. He never said, find your own truth. He did say, I am the truth. He never said, you do you. But he called people to love God and love others and to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He never invited people to choose your own path. But he did say, I am the way. This morning's passage puts forth an approach to the spiritual life that has hard edges, a specific set of doctrines to believe, commands to live by, and preaching to explain and exhort us to believe the truth and live in faithfulness to God. It doesn't fit our postmodern culture's infatuation with finding your own truth. Instead, it insists that there is objective truth about God and faith and heaven and hell. It's not up for each person to decide on their own. In the biblical view, preaching and rules for living and doctrine, these are not bad words. In the biblical view, preaching and doctrine and rules are actually necessary for our flourishing. They keep us in bounds. When done properly, when used properly, these are not things that inhibit us, but set us free to live how God intended. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've been studying this book for several months now. 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. It's written from the Apostle Paul to the younger pastor Timothy, who was in the important ancient city of Ephesus. And Paul has been giving Timothy a number of directions about what he ought to be, what he ought to be and what he ought to do as a leader in the Christian movement. And so in chapter 1, Paul warned Timothy about false and hypocritical teachers who were undermining the work of the church. Paul's also given instructions about worship gatherings, what they should be like. He's given instructions on church leadership, elders and pastors and deacons, what the qualifications are for someone to be in these roles. And he's also warned about some of the specific false teachings that the church in Ephesus is facing. Today we'll be in chapter 4, verse 11 through chapter 5, verse 2. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. I want to share about two main themes from this passage. They'll come up on the screen here. The first theme is the centrality of God's word in the life of his people. And the second is the importance of the character and priorities of the pastor who proclaims God's word. So the centrality of God's word and the character of the one teaching and preaching God's word. It might go down a bunny trail or two. We see first here the centrality of God's word in the life of his people. He says, command and teach these things. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Watch your life and doctrine closely. He tells Timothy to exhort the older men. Christians believe that God is a speaking, communicating God. God spoke directly to folks in the Old Testament and the New Testament. To Moses, for example. God has also spoken through other various means, through prophets, through messengers, through angels. And God has also spoken through his word, that is, the written word, the Bible. Christians believe that God is the author behind the human authors, that God is responsible, that this book, though not kind of like literally dropped out of heaven, is from God. It's from him. He is, again, the author behind the human authors. This is something that Jesus believes. So if you believe that the Bible is God's word, you're in good company because Jesus believed this. Jesus spoke about when he quoted the Old Testament, he says, God said, and he believed this about the New Testament. We'll spend a little time talking about that. A couple of verses will come up on the screen. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. It's from him. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is God-breathed, it's from him, and it's useful. It's not a dry, dusty book that's irrelevant. It's timeless, and it's from God. It's important for us. And then 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. It's not something people made up. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit carried along these authors to write down the words that God wanted written down. God wants us to know about him. And it's not just that God wants us to know facts about him like trivia. God wants us to know him personally. God wants us to have a relationship with him. And so he's chosen to reveal himself through a book, among other things. Imagine finding some amazing looking gadget in the woods. You don't know anything about it. It's just a gadget. How does it work? What is it for? Everyone has advice. Everyone has different ideas about how it works and how to use it and what it might accomplish. And then you find the manual. And the manual explains how the gadget works best. And you find, again, with joy, now I have access to the designer and his worldview and what he wants this gadget to be used for. And that's what we found in the Bible. The Bible is from the designer, from the creator, who knows how life works best, who knows the truth. And so when Christians come to the Bible, we believe, again, that this is God's word. These truths that are proclaimed in the Bible should be believed. These promises can be trusted. These commandments should be obeyed. And again, it's not just that we believe the truths and obey the commands. Again, it's more than that. This is how to have a relationship with the designer. There's such a father hunger, you know, with all the broken families, kids growing up without dads. And I think, you know, for so many kids that don't have a dad, what a longing there is. Like, I just wish I knew what my dad thought. I wish I could communicate. I wish I could hear from him. And if you've ever had that thought about God, like, I wish God would tell me what he's like. And he has. That's what this book is all about. This is God telling us what he's like, how to live, how to know him. There's no wondering. There's no need to wonder, at least. There's no need to wonder. I wonder what God is like. God is not a deadbeat dad. He wants to have a relationship with us, and he's given us access to him through the word. We read here in the passage that we should devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. So we should read Scripture. It was unusual. It would have been very unusual for anyone in the first century to have their own copy of the Bible. We're very fortunate. We have access to it. We have more Bibles than we need, really. And so it was read publicly. So reading, we all know what that is. There's also the command here to teach God's word and then to preach God's word. Some people kind of associate those two words or kind of equate them as being kind of the same thing. I think there is a little bit of a difference. Teaching has the idea of explaining. So not only to read the word, but teaching is to explain it, to explain what's being there. Passages of Scripture that are difficult to understand. And so it needs to be explained. Preaching has more of a tone of a connotation of exhortation, a tone of admonishment, calling others to take action. This is how you should live. In light of the things that we've taught, this then is how you should live. Here are some commandments to obey. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching about worry, he teaches and says that, look, God is a good father, and he takes care of the birds of the air, and he takes care of the lilies of the field. And then he preaches. So first he teaches, and then he preaches. So he teaches them, tells them about who God is and what he's like, and then he exhorts them. He says, don't worry. That's his exhortation. That's his preaching. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Right? And so that's in Jesus' approach. There's teaching, and there's preaching. We see in the New Testament that the word really is to be central in the life of the church, in the life of the individual Christian, and then for the group of Christians. When tempted in the wilderness, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So even Jesus seems to have this deep knowledge of the word of God. He could quote just, you know, on a whim from the Old Testament. Have this encyclopedic knowledge, which makes sense since he's God in the flesh. After his resurrection, just take a brief tour here, some passages in the New Testament. After his resurrection, Jesus called Peter, who had betrayed him, and he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He's exhorting Peter to have this teaching, preaching kind of ministry, which he then goes on to have in the book of Acts. In the early chapters of Acts, the apostles, this is after Jesus is ascended now, they get busy. And at one point they're so busy and they're preaching and teaching. And then there's also this need to take care of the widows among them. And so at one point they appoint deacons to fulfill some of these tasks in order to give themselves more time for the ministry of the word and ministry of prayer. So the ministry of word was to be a priority. It was important. It was vital to the life of the church. In Acts chapter 4, we read that the early church met together daily in the temple courts. And then among the other things that they were doing, they gathered to eat together and pray, but they also devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is what the apostles had taught and preached to them. It was regarded as the word of God, just as in the old synagogue meetings of Jews, they had readings and then sermons from Old Testament texts in the New Testament. The apostles' teaching was regarded as scripture, as regarded as the word of God. We're in 1 Timothy here, but in 2 Timothy, Paul will tell Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So God's word is this living, active thing. God is alive and his word is alive. And he wants to work in our hearts and our lives through the word. It's not a dusty old book. By the work of the Spirit, as we read, we relate to God. This is how we hear from him. And so it was prescribed for the church to have a steady diet of God's word. It was practiced in the early church and by all faithful churches since. And we would neglect God's word at our peril. Some people are intimidated by the Bible. It's too big. It has words I don't know. Other times people will mock the Bible. It's outdated. Sometimes it's scorned as a tool of oppression. Certainly the Bible has been misused. It has been taken out of context. Verses have been twisted and distorted. Unfortunately, though, much of the critique of the Bible has come from people who haven't even read it or haven't read it without a critical bias. They're looking for things to pick at. All of the concerns about Bible contradictions and, you know, it being used as a tool of oppression are coming from people who they want to discredit the Bible. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want the universe to be like that. They don't want there to be a Lord or king of their life. They want to be their own king. One of the wonderful things about God's word is that we can stand and instead of shouting back and saying, "No, God, I know better than you," is just to say, "God, just help me to be humble and learn and listen." For all who scorn and mock the Bible, they are conveniently, for their own sake, they are ignoring that this book is responsible for healing marriages. It's because of this book that millions of hungry people have been fed, that hospitals have been started, that the diseased and disabled have been cared for, that orphans have been placed into families, that slaves have been liberated, that addicts have been rescued and brought back from the brink, that those who are hopeless and considering suicide have been brought back to life, that literacy has been spread across the globe and on and on and on. There's no denying that the Bible has been an incredible source of good for the flourishing of the world. Yes, it has been misused, but it has also been used to great, great impact for flourishing. So the Bible is essential in the life of the church. There are other things that are important, and there are other times that we teach about those things. Prayer is essential. We sing, we celebrate communion. All those things are important as part of the gathering of believers. But preaching and teaching is a sine qua non. It is vital to the church. Some Christians, including church leaders, are prone to focus on other things. We've got to focus on the budget. We've got to focus on the building. We've got to have a rockin' band or a climbing wall in the youth room or some other kind of trick to get people in. Some of those might be good things, important things. But it is more vital, commanded by Jesus himself, that we build on the foundation of God's word. We'll fall apart spiritually if we lose that as our anchor. And many churches have done this, as you know. Many of the mainline Protestant denominations, whether you're talking about a mainline Protestant denomination or a mega church or Catholic church or a charismatic church who emphasizes private words from God over the written word of God. Other churches have emphasized reflections and conversations. I don't know if you remember a couple years back, that, maybe this is a couple decades ago now, there was the emergent church movement, and they said, well, instead of sermons, those kind of rub people the wrong way, so instead of sermons, we're going to have conversations. And so the pastor was more of like a discussion group leader. And so people have gone that route of let's get rid of the hard edges. Let's have these, self-help tips. Let's have entertainment. Let's have conversations. And a lot of it's just silliness, and it's not rooted in God's word. There's no fire. There's no passion for God's word. And those kind of churches, I think, suffer. They're emaciated spiritually. They're impoverished spiritually because God's word is what's needed for nourishment. Simply speaking, the Bible is God's word. It is not a book by men about God. It is a book from God to us by means of human authors. And so the words of Moses and Isaiah and Matthew and Paul are the words of God, the words that God wants for us to have. Read carefully, interpreted correctly, it is God's word. It's not full of contradictions. It's not outdated. It is God's living and active word. Some people have concerns. Well, how can you trust the Bible? There are so many variations. There are so many different versions. And I would just point you to a couple things about the Bible that make it reliable. And I know there are goofy versions. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail too much. But the modern translations are translated by teams of scholars from the original manuscripts. There's better historical manuscript evidence for the Bible than for any other ancient document. We have a high degree of confidence that what we have in our Bibles today was not only received by the early believers as God's word, but also that it has been accurately preserved for us down through the centuries. It's not translated from one language, from another language, from another language. They're going back to the original manuscripts that date sometimes to just a couple decades within the time that the authors lived. And because of the abundance of manuscripts, they can see where the variations have come in. We can, again, have a high degree of confidence that what we have is what was originally written that was received as God's word. Some people have that concern. Well, anybody can just, you know, write a book and say, well, this is God's word. But again, remember that the people who wrote this book, they were willing to suffer and die for what they'd written. And many of them did. Most of them did. So you might say, well, yeah, somebody could claim that what they had written was God's word because they were trying to get rich and powerful. But none of the authors got rich and powerful. They were all persecuted for their faith. Again, giving us a high degree of confidence that they were telling the truth. And they weren't making things up for their gain because there wasn't any gain for them. We could go on about fulfilled prophecies, the detailed prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled perfectly in the New Testament. There's something supernatural about this book. It's not an ordinary book. When you read of these detailed prophecies in the Old Testament that there would be this Messiah, and it's predicted hundreds of years ahead of time that he would be crucified, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the exact amount that he would be betrayed for. There's something supernatural going on here. I think most people recognize that when they read. Perhaps the most convincing thing for me that has been influential in my life in considering whether or not to believe the Bible is, again, that Jesus believed the Bible. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was God's word. He said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He said that not the least stroke of a pen will vanish until everything is accomplished. So there are some groups, and again, some just, internet trolls who will say, well, God's word, it's been corrupted. It's been lost through the centuries. Mormons will say that it's been corrupted and lost through the centuries. And they needed Joseph Smith to come along. That's an easy attack to make. But again, it's in the face of Jesus's promise that he would preserve his word for us. And so I believe that he has. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was God's word. He commissioned his apostles to write down his very words. He promised them in that upper room. He said, the Spirit will come and will guide you into all truth. He will remind you of everything that I'm saying. And that's what we have in the New Testament. There's also kind of a logical case that can be made that this is God's word. If there's a God, and I think there's good evidence that there is, if there's a God who made us in his image, made such a rich and beautiful world, is it possible that such a powerful God could deliver us his word through a book? I think that's very reasonable, that an all-powerful God could deliver his word through a book. And then the question, would he want to? Would a God who could do that, would he want to do that? And again, I think that's very plausible, that a God who made us with the capacity for love and relationships, who's blessed us with all the colors and the tastes and the things to look at, what a wonderful world we live in, that kind of God would also want us to have his word, to know him. And again, so I think this is just a logical case that this is a reasonable thing to believe, that God would communicate to us through a book. Regarding the word doctrine, again, this watch your life and doctrine. Some people bristle at the word doctrine, but just remember that doctrine just means that this is statements of truth that people believe in. So everybody has doctrine. Even atheists have doctrine. The important thing about doctrinal statements is that they should correspond to the truth about reality. And so we have doctrinal statements. There are doctrinal statements in Scripture. There are doctrinal statements like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Some denominations have a statement of faith. Our church has a statement of faith. Admittedly, they're not always really exciting to read. One author compared doctrinal statements, theological statements, as a map. A map. And the map is not exciting, but the map helps you get to the exciting things, right? it helps you get to the mountains or the, you know, the forest where you want to go or whatever. So we don't worship the Bible. We don't worship doctrinal statements, but the Bible guides us to encounter God. These doctrinal statements guide us like a map to encounter the God who actually is. And so those doctrinal statements, the words of Scripture, help guide us, keep us in the right vein. Make sure we're not encountering a God that's really just a figment of our imagination. Jesus told a parable about building your life on the Word of God. He said that the person who builds their life on anything else is like a person who builds a house on sand. And when the storms come and the winds blow, that it washes the house away. But the person who builds their house on the Word of God is like the person who builds their house on rock, solid foundation. As I mentioned in the opening there, the current view of truth is postmodern worldview is that there is no truth, or there is no truth objectively, but we each get to decide for ourselves what is your truth. But recognize, though, that this is a self-refuting claim. There is no truth is a truth claim, right? So there is truth. And do we really think that this is a good way of arriving at truth, to just search your own feelings and trust your own rationality? We're so fickle. Our perspective changes. Our emotions change. We need something objective, something solid. Some people look to science to kind of fill that void. We need something solid and we need something objective, so let's go to science. And I just say again that science is a wonderful tool for gaining knowledge. Many of those who were instrumental in the scientific revolution were Bible-believing Christians. Science and Scripture are not at odds. Properly understood and interpreted, they go together, point to the same realities. But while science is a wonderful tool, it has limits. It's wonderful for studying. The scientific method is wonderful for studying the natural world. But it is unable, does not have access to what existed before the universe. It also can't answer foundational questions about morality or tell us why we exist. So science, as wonderful as it is, it has its limits and can't satisfy those deep questions that we have about right and wrong and why am I here? Some people will say that the truth is actually grounded in their leaders or their organization. But what happens when that group teaches something that contradicts Scripture, contradicts what Jesus taught? Ultimately, the secure foundation for knowing truth is what is God's Word. And so that's the goal of the Christian pastor. That's Paul's exhortation to Timothy, why he's telling him, read Scripture publicly, teach it and preach it, is because this is the solid foundation. It is more reliable than trusting your own feelings, trusting your own emotions, trusting your own preferences, or trusting some fallible human being that can change his mind and say things that contradicted what Jesus said. This is the secure, the stable foundation. It is through preaching that we hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to live and die and rise again to save sinners. If you look up the word in the New Testament, just the word preach or preaching, most of the references are to preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news that Christ died for sinners. It is through Scripture, it's through preaching that we learn the truth. This is how we grow in our knowledge of God and His ways. This is how we grow in our knowledge of how to live. It is through Scripture taught and preached to us that we are reminded of the truth. Pastor Sean said a couple weeks ago that a lie makes it halfway around the world before the truth even gets its boots on. And so even if we know the truth, we need to be reminded of the truth and flooded with the truth. There's some truth to that preaching is brainwashing. It's brainwashing with the truth. We need to have our minds conformed to the Word of God, because it's so easy to get distracted and led astray by the lies that are out there. It is through Scripture taught and preached that we hear from God and have fellowship with Him. It is through God's Word that we have good fruit in our lives. The good fruit that comes from knowing and studying God's word and living it out is solid relationships, intact lives, financial security, a life of meaning and adventure and purpose. Again, it's a solid foundation. So for all the critique about preachiness, things being too preachy, preaching is wonderful because it helps us to know the truth, helps us to live right the way God intended, helps us to know him. A good sermon is one that accurately explains God's word. It exhorts us to live in accordance with that. A good sermon also keeps the balance of Scripture. It doesn't overemphasize one aspect of Scripture to the neglect of others, emphasizing love over justice or justice over love, but holds both together, or law over grace or grace over law, but both together. Good preaching holds out the hope of the gospel. It's not just moralizing, not just rule giving or pulpit pounding or, you know, saying you're going to hell or something like that. Good preaching is passionate. Good preaching should not be boring. The feedback I most want to hear, and some of you are really gracious in giving feedback when Sean and I preach or somebody else preaches. The feedback that I most want to hear when I teach is not, wow, that was really clever or really funny or, you know, anything like that. Entertaining. The feedback I most want to hear was, that was a biblically faithful sermon that caused my heart to delight in God and hunger for his work in my life. What if a sermon is boring? What if preaching is boring? Obviously, that's not ideal. I know I've given a couple doozies, okay? some of you are kind enough to remind me of that from time to time. And I'll just say, some sermons are really interesting, but false. I think that's what the false teachers that Paul warned Timothy about were doing. Some sermons may be boring, but true. I don't know if you've ever had this, but I've listened to some sermons that initially it seemed like kind of like hard slogging. Like it was a little bit of a tough, like I'm not even sure what's being said or why this is important. There's kind of some like groundwork to be laid. And then looking back later, I'm like, wow, I'm really glad I heard that. I'm really glad I listened to that. Sometimes you have to, you know, again, slog through some of that to really benefit from it. Again, the biblical metaphor here is that hearing teaching and hearing preaching is like eating. How many meals do you remember from your life? Like do you remember the actual, like I know I ate yesterday, but I don't really remember what I ate for lunch. That's pretty sad, huh? I bet I could figure it out. Do you remember what you ate last Thursday for supper? No, but you benefit. You're still benefiting from that, right? You benefited from the nutrients, the nutrition that came through the meal. Okay. Same thing with a sermon. You know, how many sermons can you remember? I know I've heard, you know, over the course of my Christian life, I've heard, listened to, you know, probably hundreds of hours worth of sermons, right? How much do I remember? I could probably, you know, if I really racked my brain, maybe come up with 15 or 20 that I remember, you know, really vividly. But even the ones that I don't remember, I'm thankful for because it's like food. It's like nourishment that keeps me alive spiritually. Just want to exhort us here, so I'm going to preach about preaching here. I'm going to give some exhortation about preaching. Hopefully we don't tear a hole in the universe here. I've been teaching about preaching, now I'm going to preach about preaching. Guys, we should love to have God's word taught and preached to us. We should long for that. We should look forward to it with expectation. When you come on a Sunday morning, there's lots of good things to do on a Sunday morning. To see your friends and to love the people around you and to enjoy the music and singing worship to God. But we should look forward to hearing God's word taught and preached to us. We should look forward not only to hearing it and listening to it taught to us, but also to reading it on our own. This is God's word. This is God's word. It's to us. It's for us. It's what he wants us to have. What has your attention? What has captivated your mind? Is it a phone? Is it a show? Or is it God's word? I've been convicted in the past. Sometimes I know quotes from a movie or a show. It's like, what if I knew God's word like I knew those quotes? God's word should roll off my tongue, should roll out of my heart. I want to encourage you as a family, at home, not only to be reading the Bible on your own and being nourished by it in that way, but also to read as a family, to study it as a family, to make it fun, to act out stories, help your kids be great readers, not just to get good grades and make money, but also so that they'd be able to have a lifetime of feasting on God's word. Help your kids develop a good attention span, that they'd be able to attend to spiritual teaching, instruction, preaching. Talk about sermons afterwards. Parents, when your teens come home after a Wednesday night youth lesson, talk to them. Not just how to go or did you have a good time. Tell me what you learned tonight. It's easy in the life of a church to get in a rut with sermons, to think of them as just kind of ordinary things. But this is what God has ordained, is what God has commanded, and what he's ordained to build and grow his church. All right, let's get on to the second theme here, and this one will go much quicker here. The character and priorities of the pastor who proclaims God's word. Now, a message can be true even if it's delivered by a bad man or a bad woman. But for most human beings, the character of the delivery man or the delivery woman will determine whether the message is taken seriously or not. Would you take seriously a message taught by someone whose character is suspect? Jesus actually said to judge a tree by its fruit. So we are to judge the pastor, the delivery man or the delivery woman. We should judge them by their fruit, the fruit of their life. The content of the sermon is important. Those who teach and preach the word of God should labor over the content, studying well and seeking to deliver a well thought out, carefully and engagingly delivered. But alongside the content of the sermon itself is the content of the character of the messenger. And this is relevant not just for pastors, but for all of us. We're all taking the message forth. If you're a Christian, you have some kind of role in teaching, either those in your family, those younger than you in the faith, whatever it is, we all have a role in teaching. And so this is important. We need to not only get the message right, but also our character is important. Paul does not address only Timothy's learning, but also the quality of his heart and his life. Godly character does not guarantee that a sermon is true. A good man could preach a bad sermon, but bad character can discredit the preaching, the message, no matter how true it is. You could preach the best sermon, give the best message. If the character is not there, it discredits the whole thing. What should the character of the pastor, the teacher, Sunday school teacher, young bucks and fair maidens teacher, youth leader, what should the character of these, the delivery man, the delivery woman be? Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So age seems to be really unimportant. Somebody could have the truth if they're just in their 20s. Somebody could be in their 70s and still not have come across the truth. So just because Timothy is young, we don't know how young he might have been. It's been suggested, I read several different things, maybe he's in his early 30s. So he says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. So Timothy's young, but hey, you've got the truth. You've got the true message. And so deliver it. Even a young person can teach and set an example for those who are older than them. It says he says, set an example in his speech. Whoever's teaching the Bible, their speech outside of the pulpit, whether at the pulpit or outside of the pulpit, should be godly, should be clean, should be uplifting. His life, watch your life. His life should be characterized by purity, by godliness. He should set an example in love. He should be sacrificial in his love for others. He should be self-giving, not a taker, not self-absorbed. He should set an example in faith, faith in God and living faithfully for God. He should set an example in purity, living a godly life. In verse 14, Paul says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Timothy apparently had this gift. And gift here probably doesn't mean that Timothy had some supernatural power, you know, like one guy has x-ray vision and one guy can fly. And Timothy, his superpower was preaching. Probably not that. Probably the gift here refers to just the opportunity, the specific role and responsibility of teaching. It was Timothy's gift to be able to be a preacher. And the laying on of hands that the elders had given him was, again, not like a transfer, like there's some electricity flowing through their hands to him to give him the power. Again, it's just a publicly acknowledge, and affirm this guy. This is Timothy's role. This is his appointment that he would be a teacher and preacher in our church. Verse 15, he says, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress." So those who are teaching, those who are preaching God's word should be diligent. Should give yourself wholly to them. Remember in the last chapter, Paul said that physical training is of some value, but training in godliness has value for all things in this life and the next. And so it's part of the job of the one who's teaching and preaching to really train, to really study, to really put forth effort. Some people think it's kind of like more spiritual, like I'm more dependent on the Spirit if you're just kind of winging it or speaking off the cuff. And I do think there's some value in being able to speak spontaneously off the cuff. But the regular teaching responsibilities that we have, we should put time and attention and study and preparation. And I'll say here, I'm just really thankful for Pastor Mike and Pastor Sean and others who've had that example for me, who've emphasized that. Like, preaching is not something you just kind of like whip together on the morning of, but something that you're, you know, spending hours and hours, you know, in preparation for throughout the week or weeks beforehand. That everyone may see your progress. The pastor should be growing in his ministry skills. Those who are teaching, we should grow in this. We should be growing in our character. If the pastor is progressing, that means that the church family knows he's not perfect. And you know that about me, Sean. It also means that he is actively growing. He's making strides towards progress. Watch your life, this is verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the pastor is told to watch your life and doctrine closely. Make sure you're teaching the truth, the content of the message. Make sure you're watching your life. Your heart should be right. You should be living with integrity. You should have compassion and honesty and courage. Be hardworking. You should be living the Spirit-filled life. And he says that we should persevere in them, just like any job, like any role. It's easy to get comfortable, to start coasting. Pastors should not get complacent. They shouldn't lose their fire for the Lord. Their passion, their learning should be growing. This phrase here has been confusing to some. He says, if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And I think it's obvious that Paul doesn't think that Timothy is actually doing the saving, that Timothy can rescue people from hell or something, rescue people from their sins. But it's through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Even in this letter, Paul had written, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So it's Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, that saves. But the one who proclaims that message, again, this is maybe just a dramatic way of saying that we have an important role in delivering the message. Finally, and maybe Sean will want to say something about these verses next week. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So those who are teaching, those who are preaching, the pastor, or again, the Sunday school teacher, or the youth leader, whatever, we should have interaction with all kinds of people. The pastor should not live in an ivory tower. He's a member of the body. The shepherd needs to be around the sheep. He can't just be hanging around with his friends all the time. He should be attentive to the needs of old and young, men and women, rich and poor. And there's this propriety in these interactions. When you interact with an older man, if you're a younger pastor, you're not to exhort harshly, but respectfully. Those who are younger, you should be patient with them. They're just starting out. We were all there once. Don't be condescending in that. And then when it comes to the women, treat them with absolute purity, like a sister. Again, this goes back to the qualification for elders, that they be above reproach. So we have that as a ministry policy here, that as pastors, as elders, we don't meet alone with another woman who we're not married to, not part of our family. In summary, God has chosen to use ordinary people like you and me as his messengers to deliver and explain his word. He cares about the content of our message. He cares about our character as we proclaim it. We should plumb the depths of God's word with joy and perseverance and passion. We should watch our life and our doctrine closely. We should ask God to help us to love His Word, to love Him, to love His Word, to live by His Word, not to twist it for our selfish purposes, not to read it according to the lens of our culture in 2021, but rather with an honest humility that we want to be faithful. We want to believe the truth as God has revealed it. We want to have the values He has, even if they are unpopular in our day. It is through God's Word that our knowledge of Him is increased. Our awe of His glory is refreshed. Our guilt for sin is laid bare, but also our thirst for grace is kindled. It is through God's Word that our joy in redemption is increased. Our intimacy with Him is deepened. It is through God's Word that our wisdom for life is expanded. Our purpose is made known, our path made clear, and our hearts set on fire. And so I'll just say, as I call Sean here to close us, I want to just ask God to bless the teaching ministry, what we say, what we teach, whether from the pulpit or in our homes, in our personal reading, what we read, what we teach, what we preach. It's important. It's spiritual nourishment. So we want to ask God to bless us in all of these endeavors as we teach and proclaim God's word.